Well, it's good to have you here today in our house, God's house, and we're glad that you're worshiping with us today. And we are in a series in 2 Thessalonians called Push Through It. I'm closing out that series today. I was trying to think, do I want to do a Thanksgiving message today or close out 2 Thessalonians? And I chose to close out 2 Thessalonians, and maybe I'll come back next week after Thanksgiving and do a Thanksgiving message for the next year. And so we'll kind of see how I work my way through that. But I want you to take your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning as we close out these final verses. And just before I do, let me, Jason, stand for a minute. Jason Schuler, stand. As many of you know, you saw the results. We have now voted him in as our pastor in a little over 3 years. He'll be replacing me. And so we just want to welcome and thank Jason for that as well. All right. Very proud of that opportunity and proud of his service here. He's been here probably involved about 8 years, 6 years, I think, full time. But it's been a blessing to have him a part of the ministry here. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Stand with me, if you will. We're going to read God's word. Verse 13. But as for you, brothers, do not lose heart in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person, not to associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The greeting is in mine own hand, Paul, which is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You may be seated. I've entitled the message today, Don't You Give Up. I think this is how Paul's closing out his letter. Don't you give up. It's an urge. It's an urge. Every winner has felt it. Every president has felt it. Every king has felt it. Every winner has felt it. Everyone who tries to compete has felt it. Everyone, even kings have felt it. It's the urge to quit. The urge to quit. We all can wrestle with the urge to quit. And it's very important that as I give this message today, I guess I won't lie to you. It will cost you everything if you quit. It will cost you everything. And it will cost you everything if you don't quit. They both cost you. It's just what price do you want to pay? It will hurt in places you didn't know you could hurt. When you resist the urge to quit, it will hurt in places you didn't know could hurt. You'll have 1,000 chances. You will have 1,000 chances to give up. But don't move. Don't do it. Keep moving. Keep moving. That's what Paul is saying in the final appeal of his letter to these Thessalonians. And so I'm going to kind of hammer that point this morning from the Word of God. So if you're there in the Word of God, I'm going to give you three final appeals Paul gives the Thessalonians. Three final appeals in these final few verses here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Number one, there is first one final caution. One final caution. I love it. It's verse 13. But as for you, brothers, do not lose heart in doing good. The King James says, do not grow weary in well-doing. That's what I grew up with. But it's a great verse there. Do not lose heart in doing good. It assumes that we could lose heart. It assumes that we could have the urge to quit. I don't know where that may be in your life, but I'm asking the Spirit of God to speak to you about that today, that there would be this thought. Do not lose heart in doing good. Keep on doing good in your life. Don't grow weary. Be a do-gooder. Not in a self-righteous sense, but be a person who does good. This verse encapsulates everything Paul's been trying to say in the letter. It's kind of like his concluding statement about the whole letter. He's saying, I'm watching you, Thessalonians. I know you're under persecution. I'm watching. I know you're dealing with busybodies in the church. You're dealing with lazy people in the church. But I'm telling you, don't give up. Don't become like them. Don't live your life that way. Don't grow weary. A lot of people will cheat the system. Don't you cheat the system. You'll look at people and you'll get discouraged and say, why should I do right when no one else is? Paul says, don't you do that. Don't become a busybody. Don't grow weary. You just stay at it. Some of you are losing family members, but you just stay there. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Boy, that's tough to do when you look at our society today, and that's what Paul is saying here. This word, lose heart, it means physical and emotional exhaustion. I love that word because it really captures what I want to talk about today. The emphasis really is on the emotional exhaustion you feel from life. The emotional exhaustion. Ever get tired of sharing your faith? Ever get tired of praying? Ever get tired of doing the right thing all of the time? Ever get tired of the cares you carry? Ever get tired of the problems you have? Don't lose heart. That's what Paul's saying. Because there's this emotional exhaustion that occurs in people's lives. I realized as I was studying this passage, it dawned on me as a pastor that I used to not believe this, but now I think I believe it more than I ever have. 50% of my job as a pastor is giving you information. I used to think it was a whole lot more. I'm going to come, I'm going to give you the Word of God, I'm going to explain it to you, and I'm going to have the Word of God taught to you in the right way. 50%. I used to believe it was a whole lot more, but now I believe 50% of it is information. Now I've come to believe the other 50% is inspiration. To inspire what you already know so many times from the Word of God, and now to inspire you to continue to do that. And I believe that's my job, is to inspire you with that kind of spirit, because it's so easy to get tired in well-doing. Okay, let me just give you an example. Paul and Barnabas, Acts chapter 13. They start out on one of their missionary journeys, and Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, wants to go along. So Paul and Barnabas head out with John Mark, and they're going from city to city, island to island, and they're having an incredible ministry. But they're also facing great opposition, and they're facing great heartache, and they're facing demonic spirits in places that they go to. And so while they're doing this, they go to sleep one night and they wake up and John Mark has disappeared. He's gone. He didn't resign. He didn't tell him he was leaving. He just left. He didn't backslide. He just is gone. Literally, he's MIA. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why John Mark left. It just tells us that he left, and we're left to guess at the reason. He just didn't show up for the fight. He didn't show up for the fight. And that happens to people. They stop wanting to be in the fight. Oh, they're fit for the fun, but not fit for the fight. And when John Mark got in there, he saw this is as much fun as it is a fight. And so he wasn't fit for that fight, and that really caused a lot of things to go on in his life. So he leaves, Paul and Barnabas press on, and they go on without him in ministry. I've thought about this many times. John Mark flew the coop. He put his hands to the plow, he looked back, and he went home. He quit. The Bible says when a man does that, he isn't fit for the kingdom of God. And he went back home. I thought about this, and I want you to think about this. How many people started out with you that are not with you today? How many people started out with you that are not with you today? That's why you can't build your life on what people say. Because one day they will say Hosanna to you, and the next day they will say crucify him. And it's very important that you understand that about people. I have learned that in so many different ways, because when it all boils down, you can't trust people. All you got is Jesus. You're going to learn that somewhere in your life, some way, somehow. All you got is Jesus. Makes me want to stop and thank God for being there with me through my life, through the mountains, through the valleys, through the ridges and over the hills. I mean, everywhere that I went, I can see now that God was with me and he would not forsake me. When people told me you'll destroy the ministry, when people told me you aren't fit for the ministry, I can just see God staying with me in the middle of it all, in the middle of the loneliness, in the middle of being feeling abandoned by others. There is this sense where in the middle of the attack, You were still there standing for me. That's one thing you're going to see with God, okay? You don't see it right away in your life, but you will see that over time. And that's exactly what you face sometimes, is you got to learn that all you got is Jesus. All you got is Jesus. I don't know how God's going to teach that to you, but he will teach you that somehow, some way. Now, a few years later, John Mark wants to come back and join up with Paul and Barnabas. And so they have this little talk among themselves, and Barnabas says, he's a good kid. Let's give him a second chance. Some of you are like that, aren't you? I'll give the kid a second chance. And Paul says, no, this is no time for quitters. He can't cut it. I don't want to get caught in a foxhole with him and he pulls out on me. He may go AWOL on me. He can't do it. He can't do it. I know he's your cousin. He's a good guy, but he can't do it. I know his mom gives a lot of money, a lot of love offering to our ministry, but I'm telling you, I just can't be caught in a foxhole with this kid. It's rough out there. It's a fight. It's a ministry. And it's going to be thick in battle. And I don't want somebody who's shaky around me. That's the way Paul was. You like that? Some of you like Barnabas. Some of you like Paul. Give him a second chance. No, no second chances. I'm done. You had your chance with me. And the truth is, this is what's going on here in this passage. He wasn't fit for the fight. Are you fit for the fight? You want to be a wife, but you don't want to cook. Okay? You want to be a husband, but you don't want to work 1.5 jobs. You want kids, but you don't want them to take up your time. See, there's a lot of things in life that are going to require that you go through certain things. And you can't have success without sacrifice. You got those two go together, and there's going to be times in your life where it's easy to just kind of have the urge to quit. To give up, to step aside. And so the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was so strong and heated, got into a big old argument over this, they split ways. One went to one ministry and one went to the other ministry. But as regards John Mark, you don't have to backslide to quit. Okay, that's what I want to say to you today. It may not be the temptation of degradation and lust that makes you drop your hands. It can be you just get tired. You just get tired. You just want to stop. Ever get tired and just want to quit? This is what Paul's saying. You just get tired and you want to quit. I love what Oswald Chambers says here. Tired will always dominate when it goes unchallenged. Tired will always dominate when it goes unchallenged. Sometimes you have to challenge tired. Guess what I'm telling you? You have to challenge it in your life. You have to look it in the face and say, I'm getting weary and well-doing here. Okay? And I'm not talking about the kind of tired that sleep will fix. That's not what I'm talking about. Right? I'm talking about that kind of tired that challenges you and you get weary in well-doing. You get emotionally exhausted in life. It'll happen to you, I promise. How can you show up and still be missing? How can you be there and not be present? How can you go through those things? People don't know in your heart that you've gone John Mark, but you have. Now, I'll tell you what will happen. Either you'll lie to yourself and get bitter, and you'll blame everybody for your own weaknesses, or you'll strengthen yourself. You've got to challenge tired in your life. Otherwise, it will rain in your life. It works that way in the physical world. When you get on the treadmill, I remember when the first time I got on a treadmill, I went a half mile and I cut the machine off and I was huffing and puffing like I was going to have a heart attack. And why was that? Because I wasn't used to it. I hadn't pushed myself. I hadn't done it enough. And so the first time I feel the sign of not being fit is you get tired. But when you get fit for the fight, what you do is you know you got to get back up on the treadmill and you got to push through it. You got to go a little further and a little further. You do that when you're running or on a bike or working out. You push yourself just a little further to get through it and get past it. And what you find is you don't get winded anymore because now you've built up the resistance to win the wind that would be taken out of you. What am I saying to you? It's the same way in the spiritual world. Just as you do it in the physical world, you have to do it in the spiritual world. You have to be fit for the fight. The point that you used to wear out, now you push through spiritually. It's a beautiful thought. The more you are able to endure. I have found that so true in my life in ministry. I'm able to endure a whole lot more than I was ever able to endure in the early years of my life. And the more you do that, the more you are fit for the fight. That's Paul's caution. Don't grow weary. All right, that's number one. Number two, there's a final command. There is a final command. He says in verse 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now that word there, do not associate, means to ostracize. Now Paul is assuming Matthew 18 here has already happened. When I say Matthew 18, you're supposed to go to your brother and him alone and confront him over something. And then if he doesn't hear you, you're to take another person with you as a witness. Because a witness can keep things balanced between you to make sure you're really representing yourself well. If he doesn't hear that you and that brother, then you take him to the church. You bring him to an authority, a deacon, a pastor in the church. And then if he doesn't hear them, then you consider him as a castaway and ostracized. See, Paul's jumping ahead to all of that because he told them in the word. He confronted them when he was in Thessalonica twice. They still didn't listen. So Paul says, if they don't listen to my word, then ostracize him. Keep your distance from them because we've gone through all those steps. And this is what's so strange about it. It's almost like you make the person feel ashamed. Now, in our culture, what people do is they just go to another church. If they do something they know is not right, they just leave and go to another church. In their day, they only had one church in the town. You couldn't go anywhere. And so Paul said, don't associate with them. Well, why would you purposely shame someone like that? You purposely shame them because you're really trying to restore them. And there's something healthy about shame sometimes that you deal with it in an honest way. This isn't easy. It's tough to do sometimes. I went back and read some of the chapters from the Scarlet Letter because that's what came to my mind about the shame they put on the Lady Hester Prynne. She had gotten pregnant by a man, but she wasn't married. It was written in the 1800s, but it was about the Puritan age. And so in these Puritan colonies, they were very strict. And so she had a baby without having a husband. And so they put her up in the center of the town and they made her stand on the what used to be the gallows where they would put people in locks and stocks. And so they put her up there and for 3 hours they made her stand there. And then they gave her a letter A made of scarlet and they put it on her dress. And everywhere she goes, she had to wear that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine all the letters that would be posted on you if for all your sins, if you could see them across your shirt? You know, but so she had this letter A on her, and everywhere she'd go, everybody knows she's an adulterer. She committed adultery. And they said, who did you go to bed with? And she wouldn't tell them. She went her whole life and never told anyone. Well, who was it? It was the preacher. She went to bed with the preacher, Anthony Dimmesdale. And nobody knew. He's preaching a message every Sunday, and nobody knew he went to bed with Hester. And so Hester is wearing the A, and she won't tell him who it was, and he is racked with guilt. Matter of fact, I love what Nathaniel Hawthorne says in there. I wrote this down. It's so good. No man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude. That's heavy. You can't live two faces. You can only live so long when you got one face to who you know you really are and another face to the multitude. And so it ate him up. He wasn't shamed because he had it all hidden. But you know what he did? He carved into his chest the letter A. And he died a year later from the shame and carrying the guilt of what he had done. So I think about that in the context of this. There is a place for shame, okay? But the place is to draw them to repentance, to restore them. That's the goal. Now, I don't suggest we do it like the Puritans did it, but can you imagine the difference between the way those two people lived their life? That's why the Scarlet Letter is such a classic, to think that through. But the end game is not shame, it's restoration. And so this is messy. This is really messy, because I've had to do it many times as a pastor, but we're commanded to do it. But I want to just say something to you as a congregation, okay? If you know somebody who is blatantly sinning and unrepentant in this church, you have an obligation before God to go to them. Now, I'm not just talking about anybody. There ought to be some kind of relationship there, okay? But if you know something like that, like what, Pastor? I'll give you some examples. If you know of somebody that's slandering someone else, if you know someone that's stealing, if you know someone that's cheating, if you know someone causing division, you as a member should go to them. You don't just say, well, I'm going to tell Pastor Rob, I'm going to tell Kyle in the youth group, or I'm going to tell one of the deacons. That's not what you do. You go to them and them alone. That's hard to do. You say, I don't want to get involved. Then it proves to me you don't love them. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of those that will stab you. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So you'll kiss up to an enemy. But if they're really your friend, if you really love them, you'll stab them. Love will tell the truth to someone. And that's our calling. As difficult as that is, to be able to tell them the truth, rather than gossip about them, rather than just keep quiet about it and do nothing. I'm telling you here, from the authority of Scripture, every person matters regardless of how much they fail or sin. Every person matters. Now, fast forward to Paul's life. Okay, fast forward, now he's in a prison. He's in Rome, he's getting ready to be killed. He's going to go into the death chamber of Nero. And he wants to get one last letter off, and he tells Timothy, from his prison cell, Timothy, take this down. And he writes the book of 2 Timothy. And he's writing to Timothy, or he's writing this letter with Timothy taking down the letter. And now he's a little older. He's probably in his late 60s. He's an old man getting ready to die. He says, Timothy, write this down. He said, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. May the Lord reward him for his deeds. And he says, Timothy, write this down. Only Luke is with me. Everyone else has abandoned me. Write that down. Timothy, write this down. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. Write that down. And then one of the last things he wants to say, he says, Timothy, write this down. Tell John Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. That's an amazing line in Scripture. He's gone his whole life saying, I won't get in a foxhole with him. He gets the end of his life, and then he says, I see John Mark has stayed with it. Somewhere along the way, he came back. I just couldn't give him a second chance. He says, tell him he's profitable for the ministry. You know what that tells me? Don't ever throw anybody completely away. Don't ever throw anybody completely away. Just because they are not fit now doesn't mean they won't be fit later. Paul's seasoned, he's aged, he's matured, and he says to Timothy, go get John Mark. I wonder what Paul would say to him if he told him to go get John Mark and he had a chance to talk to him. I wonder if he'd say something like this. Man, you let me down. You let me down. But I can tell you've gone back into ministry, you stuck at it, and you went from being unprofitable, unprofitable and nothing left to being profitable with a lot of reserves. You're profitable to me, John Mark. Let me give you a little PS. Most scholars believe, and it's probably accurate, that John Mark wrote the book of Mark after he'd gone through this experience with Paul. You blew it, John Mark. You hurt me, but God isn't finished with you yet. Can you just hear that? That's such a beautiful thing in Scripture. So he says, Timothy, go tell him, here's your second chance. Here's your second chance. Go get Timothy. Timothy, go get John Mark and tell him. Go tell him, just for this. Tell him his latter days will be greater than his former days. Tell him that. By the way, does some of you need to hear that? That your latter days can be greater than your former days? That you've blown it? You screwed up, you messed up, and God said you could still be profitable to him? That's a beautiful thing to know. And I want you to lock that way in your heart. Okay, let me give you the third one, okay? This one is the final prayer. So you get the final caution, the final command, and now you got the final prayer. In this final prayer in verse 16 and 18, he says two things. He prays for grace and peace. Grace and peace. He says, look at that, verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance, and the Lord be with you all. Let's just talk about that for a minute. The peace of God. He prays for this. I love this because I thought you got peace when you got saved. You do get peace when you get saved. But now he's praying for their peace. May the Lord give you peace at all times, in every way. What is the peace that he gives? I was reading MacArthur on this, and he said, I'll tell you what it is not. Listen to what MacArthur said it is not. What is not this peace that he's praying for? The world defines peace as the calm tranquility and quietness that lives in contentment and well-being that you feel when you believe everything is well. It comes when you believe everything is the way you'd like it. Except, he goes on, this is a shallow definition. Frankly, quietness and contentment and well-being can be produced by a pill. It can be produced by a lie. It can be produced by a nap. It can be produced by alcohol. It can be produced when your old man dies and leaves you a fortune. That's not what Paul is praying for. It's not something produced by a fragile human circumstance, experience, or calm induced by a drug. It's a spiritual peace. He defines it this way. It's an attitude of the heart and mind that calmly and confidently believes he knows that all is well between your soul and God. That's a beautiful definition of peace. Everything is well between your soul and God. Kind of, it is well with my soul. That's the peace that God gives. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to think about that. Peace is that calm assurance built on the knowledge my sins are forgiven. It's the peace he gives to me as a beloved child. Well, the question is, if we have it, why do we have to pray for it? If you've got that, why do you have to pray for it? I'll tell you why. You do have it, but you need more of it. Let me just explain that, okay? You do have it, but you need more of it. Because there's this thing inside of you called emotions. And it doesn't quite always get to your emotions. It doesn't quite trickle down to how you feel. You got the peace, but it hasn't got quite down to your emotions. I was thinking of a way to illustrate this to you. Some of you, your emotions are like golden retrievers. My wife used to have a golden retriever. It did whatever we said. You say heal, and it heals. You say roll over and play dead, and it rolls over and plays dead. Sometimes your emotions are like that. They listen to exactly what your mind is saying. They listen exactly to your heart, and it gets to your emotions. But some of you, Your emotions are like a cat. The Lord gave this to me, okay, this week. We tell our emotions to do something, and the emotions walk away like a cat. That's exactly what happens to us sometimes. We got it in our mind that we have the peace of God. We've got it in our heart, but it hadn't got down to our feelings. And Paul says, I pray that it gets down to your feelings. That's why he has to pray for it, because you got the peace. You understand it up here, but it's got to get down to where you feel. And so Paul says those emotions are just as important to capture that element of peace. And so that is the peace of God. And then the other one, the grace of God. I just want to close with this one. The thing I like most about it, he says in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The thing I most like about that is Paul closes every word, every letter he wrote with the grace of God. He doesn't always close it with peace, but he always closes it with grace. And I've always marveled at that, that that was the most important word that he wanted to have stick in everybody's heart whenever they read his letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. To capture that, I just wanted to kind of share a story that comes to my mind that I love. There was a man who had a son and he loved him very much. And so he would do anything for his son, and he doted on his son. He took care of his son. His son grew up to be a young man in his 20s. And one day there was another man who came to his son, and he killed him. And the father was just at odds and just in a horrible condition emotionally from it. And he went to the police station, and he just asked him, well, how's the investigation going? And they were trying to investigate it, but they couldn't find the man who killed his son. And he was just like so frustrated by the police station that they weren't taking the action they needed to. So he decided to take it into his own hands. And he went looking. He studied out who this man would have been, took all the evidence he could possibly find, and he began to search him out. And he located it down to one man. And when he found out who that one man is, he started to tail him and follow him. One day, he was in his car, he was driving along, and he saw the man along a woodside. He pulled his car over, and he went after the man, and the man recognized him as the father of the man he killed. And so he took off into the woods, and he ran into the woods, and when he did, the man kept chasing him. The father of the son just kept chasing him. Finally, he caught up with him, and he started to wrestle him to the ground, and they wrestled down to the ground, and he got him down there, and he got him in a chokehold. And he said to him, you killed my son. I know you killed my son. And now I'm going to kill you. And he pulled a knife out of himself and he brought it over to his throat. And he said, you know you killed my son. And you know you deserve to die. And he held this knife there. That's justice. That's getting what you rightfully deserved. You killed a man, by your blood you should be shed as well. So he took the knife that he had up to his throat and he said, you deserve to die. And then just in his conscience, he couldn't do it. And he said, I can't do this. This isn't the right way to handle this. And he pulled back the knife and he said, I'm going to take you to a court of law. You deserve to spend the rest of your life in prison, but I'm not going to kill you. This isn't the way I'm going to end it. So he took him to the police station, had him arrested for murder. That's mercy. The man withheld what he rightly deserved. He got mercy. They brought him to the jury. They brought him to the courtroom. They brought him before the judge. And the judge said, you're in trial here for first degree manslaughter. This case can hardly even be contested. You're guilty. Do you have anything you'd like to say? And so the man stood up. He looked around for the father, but he couldn't see him. He wasn't in the courtroom. The father of the son that he had killed wasn't even in the courtroom on the day of his trial. So he looked at the judge and he said to the judge, he said, Judge, I'm guilty. There's nothing I can do. I've done it. I wish I could go back. I wish I could do it over again, but I can't. I deserve to spend my life in prison. I'm sorry. And the judge said, you are guilty. After the judge heard him say that, he pulled off a mask he had on. And when he pulled off the mask, it was the father. And the father was now looking at the man who killed his son. And he looked at him here and confessed that he said he was guilty. He deserved to spend the rest of his life in prison. And the father now looks at that man and he says, I drop all charges. I'm not going to hold it against you. You're free to go. The courtroom was stunned. That's grace. That's grace. You get what you don't deserve. Justice says you'll get what you deserve. Mercy says you'll withhold judgment that you rightfully deserve. But grace gives you what you don't deserve. The courtroom goes out and leaves. The man stays in the room. He sees the father. He goes up to him. He falls into his neck and he weeps uncontrollably. He says, I am so sorry. I know there's nothing I can do to repay this, but if there's anything at all that I can do, I'll do it for you. Gets off his neck. He's going to leave. And the judge and the father says, stop. There is something you can do. He said, you're guilty. I showed mercy to you. I showed grace to you. I don't have a son anymore. I'd like you to come home and be my son with me. Are you kidding? Yes, I want you to be my son that I don't have. I'll do it. I'll do anything. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Tell me wherever that happens in your life, where someone would pull off the mask and give you grace and adopt you as his child when you don't deserve it. That's why Paul closes every letter with grace, because it is the core of everything inside of the heart of the Father toward you.